Come to the Word of God today in Luke chapter 17, and if you need a copy of God's Word, raise your hand, and Richard will make sure that you receive a copy. If you're turning in one of the church's Bibles, this is found on page 876, 876 in the church's Bibles. We've looked the last couple of weeks at how it is that Jesus was chiding the Pharisees for their love of money and their focus on earthly things, and showed the end of that sort of focus with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we looked at last week. And now Jesus brings his disciples right back down to earth in these 10 verses. So before we read these, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come to you who are your children as those who need your very words. Lord, these words are our life. And Lord, these words today are all about life in your kingdom. And Lord, you know that there are things that we harbor in our hearts that are sin and that we so often don't want to let go of. And we pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would take these words and would pry our fingers off those things of sin that we so much cling to. And we pray that we would be transformed, and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son who speaks these words. So we pray this all now in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Listen to the word of God. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts today. Well, I had someone in the congregation this week ask me the question, do you ever get a little bit tired of preaching about the Pharisees? They pop up time after time, and at first it's maybe easy to introduce these religious leaders who are characters, and we all know we shouldn't be like the Pharisees. And so we go through the Gospels, and maybe we become a little bit weary of them. And sometimes it is true, it's hard to find new ways to describe them. But probably the hardest thing about discussing the Pharisees is that the preacher always has Pharisaical tendencies himself. And he's preaching to a bunch of people who gravitate toward the same sins as well. And Jesus has just finished dealing with the Pharisees, and now he turns to his disciples, and he begins to give them and to give us instructions as to what it is for us to live as citizens of his kingdom. If we're not supposed to be like the Pharisees, who are simply putting on an external show and seeking to enjoy the good things of this life and to make themselves look good in the process, then how would God have us to live? And if we're honest with ourselves, even here in this congregation and in our own lives, we love to try to live that way. We make ourselves look good, be impressive in the eyes of other people, with the hope, as part of all of that, that God will look at us as well and be pleased to reward us. And Jesus shows us something is quite the contrary. He shows us what it is going to look like if we as his people would live as a little outpost of heaven, and what it means to become a part of his church, so that when people look at us, they see God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. And it's not easy, but it's good. And what does Jesus say to us? Well, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Pay attention to yourselves. Give attention to your own lives here." And Jesus gives two basic instructions that kind of hinge around this. We'll just go through the outline of the passage here, first of all. You see, in the first couple of verses, he tells us not to give offense, not to cause other people to sin. And then, verses 3 and 4, he tells us not to take offense, not to bear grudges against others. And then, because this is so difficult and the disciples recognize it, you see in verses 5 and 6, he shows us how it is that this is possible, the mechanism by which this is possible, and then the final verses give us a motivation to see this accomplished. So how is it that we live as citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, we do this by paying attention to ourselves. And how do we pay attention to ourselves? We do it, first of all, here by not being people who give offense. The Pharisees, of course, were ones who were constantly giving offense. They were leading people into hypocrisy. And Jesus says here in verse 1, temptations to sin are sure to come. Jesus knows the temptations are going to come for you and for me. He also knows that because we're sinful creatures, we don't naturally look like citizens of the kingdom. But he goes on to say, "Woe to the one through whom they come." In other words, don't be the means through which others are tempted to sin. The Pharisees, as we've noted, were doing this, leading people into hypocrisy, leading people into self-righteousness, leading people into thinking wrongly about God, leading people into a seeking after the things of this life and ungodly mammon. And Jesus says it would be far better for you to have something else very terrible happen than for you to cause one of these little ones, a disciple or a little child, to stumble into sin. And what is that thing? He says it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck. Now, of course, millstones in that day were giant rocks that were paired up with each other. And then the one would twist around on the top of the other. The grain would be poured down between those stones, and those stones would grind the grain. When we were on vacation a couple of weeks ago, we stopped in South Carolina at the Pendleton Farmer Society, a historic building there in Pendleton, South Carolina. And outside on the lawn, someone had given a millstone, a commemorative a piece of history, and this millstone was about so big, and it had grooves that were cut in the top of this flat, round rock that looked like a donut, and we took a picture of it. Caleb climbed up on the rock, and the rock has a little plaque on it, and we took his picture. The millstone is easily twice his size, and Jesus is saying to you mothers who might be receiving necklaces for Mother's Day today, how would you like this as a pendant? You throw someone into the sea with this wrapped around their neck. Doesn't matter how strong a swimmer they are, they don't come back. And Jesus is saying that would be better for you than to be someone who leads other people into sin. So the question we all need to be asking then is, am I the cause of other people going into sin? Parents, the way that you treat your children, are you leading them to anger? Husbands, the way you treat your wives, Are you leading them to bitterness against you or against the Lord? Siblings, are you teasing each other to the point of inciting sin and anger? Boyfriends and girlfriends, are you misusing each other for your own pleasure such that you're leading others into sin? The same thing with all of us amid work with our employers and our coworkers. Are the words that we're using, are the actions that we're taking, the steps that we're making, the things that we're doing with our hands, are we leading other people into sin? Jesus says, woe to that person. We cannot be these people if we are to be those who are living as citizens of the kingdom, who are watching themselves. So pay heed to Jesus' command here in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Ask yourselves these questions. Am I in sin myself? Or am I leading other people into sin? Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. And we should be aware that others are watching us. None of us lives to ourselves, and none of us dies to ourselves. We're intimately bound up with other people, and other people are watching you. Sometimes we lose track of this fact. And sometimes it's not until years later that we have someone who returns to us and says, I remember when you said such and such, or when you did something, and I learned to follow that pattern. Well, Jesus says we ought to be careful as the people of God, and this is partly why Jesus says, let not many of you become teachers, because you will incur stricter judgment. There's a weighty thing that we take upon ourselves whenever we seek to lead others. And Jesus' condemnation of so many of the leaders in the Old Testament, like Manasseh, is that he was pleased to lead Judah into sin. And the Lord takes notice. And instead of that, we ought to be people who are leading people to Jesus rather than leading people to sin. So we ought, first of all, not to be those who give offense. The Pharisees were those who gave offense, and we need to be sure that we are not like that. The second thing that we see comes in verses 3 and 4, after Jesus gives this instruction to pay attention to yourselves. He says in the following verses that we are not to take offense. Look at verse 4 again. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, this is a very hard teaching. It is incredibly difficult for us as the people of God. But what Jesus is after here, before we jump into the specifics, what Jesus is after is he wants the hearts of his people. He wants your heart to be transformed, and he wants my heart to be transformed. Jesus does not want a bunch of Pharisees. But what he wants to see happen here in our assembly and in the assembly of Christians around the globe is that we would be so transformed that we would care about one another's hearts such that we would be willing to do difficult things so that offenses do not come and so that offenses do not remain. Now, notice here that Jesus does not begin by saying, forgive other people. He doesn't say, just rise above. Be a little hard. No, Jesus takes sin seriously. Again, look at verse 4. If your brother sins, you're to rebuke him. And of course, a question we need to immediately ask is, what is sin? How do we know if our brother is in sin? Well, of course, the Catechism defines sin, biblically summarizes it, as doing anything against what God has commanded or failing to do those things that he has commanded. So our standard for what is sin is the Scripture itself. We want to see our lives conformed to the teaching of Scripture. But God says, in my new society here, I'm going to use my people to sanctify one another. When you become a member of this congregation, you promise, as part of your vows, to pay attention and to give heed should you need correction in doctrine or life. You will respond to the authority and to the discipline of the church. And that's not simply to the elders, you see, but it's to one another. And so what does Jesus say we should do if we see sin in the assembly? He doesn't say ignore it. He doesn't say forgive it. Not immediately. But what does he do? He says, if your brother sins, you rebuke him. Now notice here that there is a self-purifying principle, as some have said, that's at play. We can only go to our brothers and rebuke our brother or sister if we're taking stock of our own soul, and only if we're ready to be rebuked as well. There are two kinds of people in the world, in my observation, and even in the church. There are those who are ready and willing to be rebuked, and those who even go and say, would you help me to see my sin? And others who simply want to dodge it, and they want to try to move. Jesus says, yeah, that's the way of the Pharisees. You simply redefine sin, you go a different direction so you still look okay. Jesus says, I love you so much, I want your heart, and I'm going to use your brothers and sisters to say hard things to you. And I'm going to use you with a heart sensitive to me and a heart full of love for your siblings in the Lord such that you go to them. So we go to our brother if he sins and we rebuke him. We as a church want to be known as a rebuking church. Now that's a strange thing for the ears of the world to hear. But when you become a member of this congregation, you join a rebuking church. Now the point is not that we would make a big show of our rebuking. No, it's actually just the opposite. We want our rebuking to be to the point such that where we see sin in our midst, sin is dealt with by one going and rebuking the other, by that person repenting, by the person who's been offended forgiving, and we say, it's over, and it's done with, and we're not going to remember this anymore. Keep your finger there in Luke 17. We see a little bit of the mechanics of this as we go to Matthew 18. This is found on page 823, parallel teaching from Jesus. And he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And notice who's to be involved here. This is between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. The purpose for this is because we love the other person so much, we wouldn't want a single other person to see his sin. Now, if the person doesn't respond, what does Jesus say? Well, he says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You see? You've gained your brother, and he has been transformed, and no one else will ever see that sin. They'll never know about it. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you take two or three others, as Jesus also indicates here in Luke. And then if that is not listened to, then you take it to the whole church, and you treat the person as an unbeliever. But Jesus has put this wonderful system in place so that sin is dealt with, so that we're transformed and we're changed and we're not hypocritical Pharisees, but we're genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second part of this, then, if we're not going to take offense, is that we need to be a people who not only are able to rebuke in love, but we're also able to forgive. The scripture says here in Luke 17:3 that if he repents, forgive him. And how much do we forgive him? Well, we forgive him to the extent such that if he comes to us seven times in a day asking us to forgive him and he repents, we forgive him. Jesus isn't, of course, here saying you only have to do it seven times. You count them up, and if you've forgiven seven times, so that eighth time, you're over the limit and you're free to just respond however you want. No, he's speaking here in a figure of speech. he's saying you're to continue to forgive. Now, in other parts of the scripture, he tells us that there are consequences for sin. But here, he's dealing with us in our hearts, and he's calling us to be a person who forgives. This is not optional. Look at the end of verse 7. If he repents, forgive him. And then look at the end of verse 4. If he says, I repent, you must forgive him. This is Jesus' command, and there is no other way around it. From the world's point of view, Leon Morris says, a sevenfold repetition of an offense must cast doubt on the genuineness of the sinner's repentance. But that is not the believer's concern. His business is forgiveness. And that's Jesus' point here. Our hearts must be ready to forgive. And we need to be careful here, even as we forgive, that we, as the person who's doing the forgiving, even as we do the forgiving, that we forget the forgiving. Now, some people, you see, will say, I might be able to forgive someone, but I'll never forget. And as has been popularly said, one thing is for certain, if you do not forgive, you will not forget. But if you do forgive, there is at least a chance that you will forget. But one of the ways in which people can use forgiveness is they remember every time they forgive. And they're able to say, you know, that person has sinned against me a lot of times, but I've forgiven them every single time. Now, if you can remember every time you've forgiven someone, you've probably forgotten how to forgive. You're actually holding that as leverage over them. You remember all the times I've forgiven you? We can use these kinds of things in a sinful and even wicked way. You remember, of course, the story in White Christmas of Bob and Phil. They're at the beginning of the movie, and the Germans begin to barrage the Christmas celebration with artillery fire, and a wall nearly falls over, and Phil rescues his buddy Bob and slightly injures his arm in the process. And for the rest of the movie, he's going and he's asking his friend Bob, Bing Crosby, to do things for him. And he says, no special obligation. He just rubs that injured arm over and over and over again to remind him, look what I did for you. Well, we can do the same sort of thing even with forgiveness. When we forgive, what Jesus is saying is we're going to be a society of God's people that deal with sin, that forgive sin, and that forget. Such that later we don't even remember, and we have right relationships, and we begin more and more to reflect heaven itself. This is, of course, a very difficult thing, and that's why the disciples then, they go on and they say, oh, essentially, Jesus, this is too hard. Look at verse 5, increase our faith. We can't do this. And Jesus says, you've asked the right question. All right, the request to increase our faith, because that's exactly what they need. You cannot forgive by nature those who sin against you in your flesh. The people of the world, and even we ourselves, are masters at holding grudges. It is only by divine power and by the gift of faith itself that we will be able to forgive. So Jesus says, if you had faith like the grain of mustard seed, that smallest seed that Palestinian farmers would plant, if you have that faith, it doesn't have to be a great faith, but a real faith. You would be able to do what would otherwise be impossible. You'd be able to take this mulberry tree and say to the tree, be uprooted and be cast into the sea. Or in our case, be cast into the White River. Mulberry trees were known in that day for living for perhaps 600 years. And mulberry trees are awful creatures even in our own day. And when we lived in Michigan, I helped take care of the cemetery there. There was some sort of at least branch of the mulberry tree that was growing up around one of the tombstones, and it had been whacked back time and time and time again. And finally I decided, as it was hugging this tombstone, that I was going to take it out. And I went to work on it. and kept going deeper and deeper and deeper. And let me tell you, this mulberry tree had a death grip on the tombstone. I finally had to knock the whole stone over in order to take the pesky thing out. It's impossible. It's probably grown back up by now. I mean, I don't know. But Jesus says, though you think it's harder to forgive people, I will give you that power by faith. And when we have faith, what is it that we realize? We realize that we're sinners who are saved by grace ourselves, that Jesus has come to take away our sins, and that because of that majestic and loving work that he's done for us, we can do it for others. You see, forgiveness is not something that's based upon our feelings, but it is a decision that we make by grace through faith to forgive and to not hold someone else's sin against them. And this is what God does for us. And as Augustine said, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. We trust that when God commands us to do something like to forgive, that he will also give the grace so that we can do it. It is not of our own doing. And yet, we as the people of God are called to apply that faith. We don't simply sit back passively, but we are actively engaged in the process. And David Livingstone, famous missionary to Africa, he had gone, he had poured his life out so that the gospel might be taken to that continent. And a number of missionary armchair quarterbacks were sitting back in England as he was going and began to slander him for not taking his wife on one of the journeys. Now, he hadn't taken his wife because he knew how difficult it was. But others began to slander him, and they began to spread rumors about him. And those rumors hurt, that they were having trouble in their marriage or that he was involved in inappropriate things. And he wrote to a dear friend years after the fact, and he said, I often think I have forgiven as I hope to be forgiven, but the remembrance of slander often comes boiling up, although I hate to think of it. You must remember me in your prayers, that more of the Spirit of Christ may be imparted to me. And that's what we need. Because I know that there are some of you here who are struggling today to forgive. And I know I have that problem in my heart as well. And we need to pray with Livingstone that more of the Spirit of Christ would be imparted to us. And as it is, and as we forgive, as he has called us to forgive, we do begin to look more and more like an outpost of heaven. Well, that's the mechanism. It happens by faith. You see, it's not our courage that we stir up within ourselves to forgive, but it comes by grace through faith. The Lord commands us, and then he gives us the ability. And he gives us one final motivation here with this parable in verses 7 through 10. He says, what is it you need to remember if you're going to live life this kind of way, if you're going to be able to forgive? Well, you need to remember that you are a servant. And so Jesus tells this story. He says, which of you has a servant keeping sheep, plowing the field, comes in and says, go ahead, kick your feet up, make yourself comfortable? He says, no. You say, get yourself cleaned up, prepare supper for me, and serve me. And is he obligated to thank the servant after the servant does that? No, not at all. The servant has simply done his duty. Now, we might westernize this a bit as Philip Ryken has done. He said, you know, imagine going into a restaurant, ordering your food, seeing the waitress bring it out, and just as she's about to set it on the table, she looks at you and says, you know, I've been working awfully hard all day. And so I think I'm just going to sit down here at the table next to you and go ahead and eat your food. And you watch this, and what would you do? Do you think you're going to sit there for the next hour while the servant eats your food? No, every person here is going to go to the manager and say, something's not right. And Jesus says, what we as the people of God need to remember, if we're going to be those who grant forgiveness in this kind of way, is that we are servants of the living God. And that as we forgive, it is simply a matter of us doing our duty. And after we've done our duty, and we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, that person doesn't owe us anything. And more than that, God does not owe us anything. You see, we cannot be like the Pharisees, as those who try to count up all of our good deeds and then hold it to God's account and say, now God, you owe me. I did what you said and it was really hard, but I did it. I forgave. And now you owe me something. No, Jesus says, what's really going to motivate true forgiveness is when you understand it is simply a privilege to be a servant of the living God. It's an honor just to be counted as part of his family. And when we begin to have that kind of attitude toward God, then our ability to give grace really grows. Because when we believe that God is someone to be bargained with, we begin to believe that God is a really stingy God. That we've got to wrest things out of his arms with our good works. We've got to really show him how good we are so that he'll owe us. And Jesus says, no, it's completely contrary to reality. The reality of the matter is that we need to understand that our duty is to serve him and that he is the one who has created us and blessed us to be his servants and that he's given us far more already than we could ever dream of asking. And the same will be true for eternity itself. And as we read this parable, and as we think about all of these principles, we need to go back 5 chapters to get just a little context to see it all driven home. So turn back to Luke chapter 12. It's true that the master owes his servants nothing. And yet what has Jesus come to do as the one who is the master? Well, look at verse 35, Luke chapter 12, verse 35, the bottom of page 871. He says to his disciples, stay dressed for action. In other words, pay attention to yourselves. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. See, Jesus has already promised that he has come to be the greatest servant of all. He has come to give his life as a ransom for those who would believe in him. He has come to serve, and he plans to serve at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, and he plans to continue to serve you for all of eternity as the one who has taken away your sin. When we do our duty here, you see, we can only say we have done our duty. Jesus is the one who went above and beyond the call of duty, obeying his Father and giving his life as a ransom so that people like you and me might be forgiven, might be brought into that eternal kingdom, and might enjoy the blessings of it forever. And what Jesus wants right now is for us to become a people who would reflect that eternal reality in the present by being those who would not give offense nor take offense, but rather who would be a people who deal with sin, who get it out of the way, and serve one another with hearts full of love. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would sanctify us, that you would cause us to be those who are delighted to be your servants, servants who are so pleased to be your servants that we despise sin like you despise sin, and who lovingly and humbly deal with it in ourselves and with others, so that sin is rooted out, it's done away with, and we can shine as lights before a watching world. Lord, you know our sins here in this congregation that we so often love to try to put up a nice, shiny, polished front. Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us for that Pharisaical tendency. Would you cause us to be people who are genuine, to be a people who are willing to look at sin, to despise it, and to deal with it in love where it's seen. Lord, it's going to take a lot of dependence upon you. But we thank you that with faith, like the grain of a mustard seed, that it is possible. And so we pray that you would give us grace that we might forgive one another as we have been forgiven by you. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.